Lectionary Lab Live is recorded in the studios of the 405 Oxford Group, Gainesville, Florida, and Brasstown, North Carolina, a Two Bubbas and a Bible production.
Welcome, everybody, to the Lectionary Lab Live. I'm John Fairless, here with my Bubba, Delmer Chilton. Say hey, Bubba.
Hey, Bubba.
Good to hear from you this morning. We're back on our Saturday morning schedule. I kind of enjoy this, you know, get up, get a cup of coffee and stir around a little bit, then talk a little text, and this not bad.
Yeah, my Saturday morning with this is I did a little bit of my youth when I'd get up before everybody and watch cartoons on Saturday morning. Now I get up before everybody and watch Western reruns of the shows I watched when I was a kid. I watch a little Rifleman and Bat Masterson on TV Land to get myself geared up for
good stuff. Get you fired up. Oh, man. Let's talk text today. These are the texts for the 19th Sunday after Pentecost, October the 19th, 2014. Get a little shift in tone, maybe, from what we've been doing for the last couple of weeks, but once again, outstanding scriptures today. What are you thinking? How you want to get into these texts?
The gospel lesson and the first lesson in the psalm are tied together around a theme. It's not quite as obvious as it has been,
right,
but it's an important theme. And then Thessalonians has a kind of a devotional piece within it that I want to touch base with at the end, mm-hmm, that I think is a pretty good sermonic piece if you want to go in a different way.
Right.
Off these texts today. So the overall theme is the sovereignty of God, okay, I think. And that's more of a Reformed reference than a Lutheran theological reference, mm-hmm, for me. The difference in the way we phrase these things. But underneath these, Isaiah and the Psalm and the Gospel is this sense of how does God relate to what's going on in the real world? And where is God in the midst of it? And all three end up affirming that God is in control and God can be trusted.
Yep. And you know I'll buy that. So
I know you'll buy that. All right. So that God is active in the world events. And the questions then that raise for us is how do we sort our way through the complexities, mm-hmm, of a private faith in a very public world? As a kind of underlying theme for me as I look at this in the 21st century, late 20th, early 21st century, you know, the privatization of faith has been a removal of Christianity and other faith traditions from public square has been a theme. And it kind of like that religion is your hobby. Mm-hmm. If you have trains in the basement, that's fine. You just don't tell everybody.
Ooh, yeah,
nobody wants,
yeah,
to hear about it.
Right.
Well, religion has been reduced to kind of like toy trains in the basement.
Right.
You know?
Yeah, you're right. A private affair.
And so these texts say, how do you work with what is for you a believer the ground of their being in a public square,
mm-hmm,
and what do we see and how do we react to it? So that's, yeah, what I think is going on.
And that, let me just say, that could hardly be more contemporary. You know, talk a lot, and I say this a lot within my congregation, just continually reminding them and lifting up. You know, when we read these stories, these are not just stories from an old dusty book.
No.
These characters are us. These issues are ours. This is a living word, and it's amazing to me how long ago it was written and that we, yep, find it to be so applicable today.
So I would like to sort of take these in somewhat chronological order, because underneath what Jesus says is his awareness of what is said in Isaiah and the, mm, Psalm,
okay,
and the history. So we go to Isaiah, and this is, you know, this is at the time when the Israel is in exile, and here is Cyrus, and Cyrus comes through and he conquers the world, and Israel is allowed to return to Babylon. Mm-hmm. And in the form of prophecy, Isaiah theologizes about what happened. Isaiah didn't predict that Cyrus would come and do these things. Isaiah interpreted,
yes,
what had happened and where God was in it, which is the true nature of prophecy. So it's a little strange to say, here is Cyrus, the anointed, which is the same thing as the Messiah.
It's Messiah. It definitely is.
It's same Messiah. Term. So here we've got Cyrus, and I love the lines in a couple of, and five. Though you do not know me, I call you by your name, I surname you, though you do not know me. This text is God talking to Cyrus. And what's interesting here is that he is the Lord's anointed and doing the Lord's work, and he doesn't know God. He doesn't know he's doing God's work.
I have taken you by your hand.
That's
and
right.
I'm using you. That's right.
He's, a Messiah is one anointed by God for a divine purpose. So first of all, you got this one and two is references to the victories in Mesopotamia and over Babylon. You know, that he's saying to Cyrus, you thought you went out and whooped those people, but I cleared the way.
That's it.
I wanted you to win because I wanted you to do, and then four through six, do this for my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen. For their sake, I have let you do this so that you can return them to the promised land. And I love that, though you do not know me. Now, questions arise more for us. You've got Cyrus being God's agent, even though he's unaware of it. And the question for the person of faith is to sit and say, ooh, so what if God is involved in events? And the question is, am I going God's way or am I going my own way? Because God's way is going to go. This is where you tiptoe along the edge of predestination.
Yeah.
And I grew up amongst ultra Calvinists. They used to call themselves hard shell. I'm not making fun. They called it that, hard shell Calvinist, that said whatever happens is foreordained of God.
Yeah. And you're going to get that. You're going to have to have this discussion anytime you discuss the sovereignty of God. I think I've learned to say, well, just how sovereign are you understanding here that God is and the expression of God's sovereignty? Because as we've said leading off the show and we've said many times, the whole issue of can God be trusted? Is God at work in the world? And I believe the answers to those questions are yes.
Yep.
But taken to sort of the extreme, as you just mentioned, with a hard shell kind of attitude, everything that happens, no sparrow falls to the ground, but what God didn't want it to happen. No child ever gets sick, but what God didn't want it to happen. No stray bullet ever crosses, the avenue and kills an innocent bystander that God didn't intend for it to happen. I'm like, well, wait a minute.
Yeah,
and so you do. You have to have this discussion when you talk about the sovereignty of God.
One of the very important things to do theologically is to recognize you can't resolve the paradox.
Mm-hmm.
That's what we are always doing. I think ever since Hegel, thesis, antithesis, and synthesis, we think we can take two things and work with them enough that we get something in the middle that's true. And the fact is, sometimes two contradictory things are true at the same time, and what's in the middle is what's false.
Yeah.
The truth is in, theologically it's called dialectic, it's the truth is in, on the one hand, God is in charge of everything. God is in control. It's all of God. But on the other hand, we are called to respond. And we are called to act, and we have freedom to act. The place I go to get these issues laid out for me to think about is Luther's wonderful essay, Bondage of the Will. How can control is God? How much freedom do we have? And it's a dialectic. So anyway, this is where this day starts, is on this issue of and thinking about Cyrus and thinking about the Israelites who wanted to free themselves and couldn't. And then God anoints someone to free them, but the person who frees them thinks he's doing it to conquer and to conquer the world. And Isaiah says, you thought you were in charge, but God's in charge. And this was done for our benefit. It's very complex and not easy to sort it out, except to say somewhere in here is God. And the real question we have to ask ourselves then, what is God's will and what is God's will for me in the midst of it? That's where the struggle becomes is saying, how am I going God's way? Am I with that?
Yeah. And for me, it distills the brilliance of the question, can God be trusted? Because I can't figure this out, and I certainly can't control this. I am going to trust God in the midst of the sort of the swirl or the chaos or however you may describe that. I don't want to launch into a lecture here, but I want to mention some work I've been doing and will be forthcoming in 2015. And that is reading in quantum understanding really sort of helps with this being trapped in a Hegelian dialectic, which has is still valuable, the idea of the dialectic. But you're right. It can sometimes create a false illusion for us that if we can just get the thesis and then if we can find the antithesis, that we can somehow synthesize an answer that we can grasp. And when it comes to things that are transcendent, when it comes to things that are numinous, when it comes to the holy, the things of God, I don't believe that can happen all the time. And as I've been understanding with quantum, this is what kicked me off when you said, sometimes two things are true at the same time. Yeah. And this is a new understanding that science is helping us get to.
Right.
And I've been doing some work on how that helps us in the church, how it helps us to think theologically. Y'all stay tuned. More stuff coming. But
yeah, and so then we move to the psalm.
Yep.
Move to the psalm. And this is a psalm in which we're invited, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. And I was thinking, you know, in the face of current events, sometimes it's hard to believe that Yahweh rules or that, and it's hard to work up the enthusiasm to sing a new song.
Mm.
That's one of the things I was thinking, you know, you look back over the last few years and it said, is God in charge? This is part of that sovereignty, a different way of asking that question of God's sovereignty.
Yeah.
If God's in charge, why? That's where we come to those answers that you just referred to. Trying to trust that God is in charge then makes one interpret bad things as though God caused them because you're trusting that somehow there's a plan and God's involved. And that's different than the way I think the scripture calls us to trust God.
Yeah.
You know, not that God trusts those, but God's working in everything and is in the midst of it.
Right.
And it's part of that letting loose freedom in the world that leads to this, but God's still underneath it. So what's interesting about 96, and it contrasts with 95, 95 is a call to worship, but it's Israel worshiping God for what God has done for Israel. Then you get 96, and 96 is the Israel calling the world to worship God for what God has done for Israel.
Mm-hmm.
It's interesting. You've got tell all peoples. That's verse 2. Declare among the nations, verse 3. Verse 10, sing the song among the nations. So one piece of this is the nature of the chosenness of God's people, tying in with asking Cyrus to come and take care of the chosen people. Then you have God choosing Cyrus to release Israel. But is that just for Israel's sake? No. It's for the world's sake. God chose the Israelites to show to the world who God is. And so the important thing underneath is the events in Israel's past are significant not only for Israel, but also for the world. This is what the psalm is getting at. Is that the whole sacred history is not just for God, for the Israelites, but it's for the whole world. And we in the church, that's that private and public. We in the church can't say, well, that's true for us, but it's not true for everybody. So how do you, you know, so how do you live out in a pluralist and secular world, a truth that you think's not only true for you, but also true for the whole world? Christianity is not like your favorite movie. Totally subjective.
Right, right.
You know, and that's the point I'm getting at here with the subjective. Mm-hmm. That Christianity is something we're called to tell to the world. How do you do that without being offensive?
Well, and that's the trick. And I think from the evangelical perspective, and that's where I've spent most of my life and ministry and career, I think the lesson I have hoped that we would learn is this, when this, we've got the truth and we're going to, quote, share it with the world, takes on a tone of arrogance,
right?
Takes on just a meanness to it. Yep. And when we feel like we are the ones who's going to judge the world with equity, we don't, number one, we don't have any equity. And number two, we can't, we shouldn't be putting ourselves in the place of God to judge the world with equity, as Psalm 96 says. But, and we're going to get to know, I know Thessalonians here in just a few minutes, yeah. and we may not directly see it tied to these texts, but I think the Thessalonians right. text does touch on how we live that. Out this faith. It is yeah. how it is. In fact, Paul's going to say, it's not just the words we say, it's the way you're living. And right. people are noticing. And so there's something important about that. Yeah. I couldn't help but think with Psalm 96, the church musician in me always wants to come back. And of course, I love this as a worship text. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord. And yet you mentioned, you know, sometimes it feels hard to sing a new song. I was in Psalm 137 this last week in another setting and using in Bible study. We were looking back after the time of that, after Babylon had carried everyone away, and particularly we were actually studying the book of Obadiah, which talks about how the nation of Edom, the first cousins to Israel, had sort of stood by and watched, and in fact, you know, taunted and jeered and you right. know, just were really glad to see Israel get their comeuppance. And Psalm 137 talks about that, but the poignant line, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down.
Yep.
We wept when right. we remembered. So it is hard sometimes to come up with the new song, but
right.
I think we have the opportunity to go back to a theological position that says, wait a minute, let's look and see what God is doing even here, even by the waters of Babylon. And Psalm, the middle of Psalm 96 to me, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Look around and see, you will find the presence of God even in the midst of the darkest time. Let me quote an old gospel song. When upon life's billows you are tempest tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, every doubt will fly, and you will be singing as the days go by. Now, if y'all didn't grow up singing that, there you go. But that,
I just want to note that was John singing, not me.
There is a little bit of that, I think, going on here in Psalm 96, and I can't remember the composer of that gospel song just right off the top of my head, but sort of tapping into that.
For the themes of the day, then, you've got both Isaiah and Psalm. The Psalm are saying, see God at work in the world,
yep.
not just individually. You know, it's not, I've been blessed because I got a big car, and I'm thinking, well, what about the guy down the work street that works as hard as you do? We have a tendency to talk about blessing as individual events, and these remind us to think of that God's action is for the world. God so loved the world.
Right.
That God is active in the world, and we're to be a part of that for the world. And in the midst of what's going on, God is working. And then that brings us over here to this gospel lesson.
Mm-hmm.
And as you have pointed out so many times, John, you always need to look at those first words.
then.
So what happened before then? Mm-hmm. What's the if before the then, or what's the preceding? Well, we know, if we've been preaching every week, this whole dialogue that Jesus has had that starts all the way back with by what authority?
Mm-hmm.
So this is coming to the end of that by what authority do you do these things? Mm-hmm. So then you've got coming into this, Jesus has been working with this, and then so they said, we got to get this guy.
Yeah,
you
know? It leads right off the bat, and you go, them boys didn't get it, did they?
After all that,
then the Pharisees went and plotted to entrap him. He must be wrong. We've got to find a way to get him.
Well, yes. And I like N.T. Wright says a little bit about along these lines that basically they are living on the political plane. You know, mm-hmm. that's all they see going on. When they look at Cyrus, they see a man that had the biggest army. They don't mm-hmm. see God leading the way, for example,
right.
you know. So they're sitting there, and he said, the problem with them is they got their things on mind on things below and not mm-hmm. on things above, to mm-hmm. quote a later scripture. They look at all this and say, we got to trip this guy up. He's getting some power. He's getting some people behind him. All they're thinking is the political dynamic between the Roman Empire, the rabble, the people, and their particular position mm-hmm. of power. And it's strange. Their disciples and the Herodians, it's interesting, strange bedfellows. Politics makes strange bedfellows. These are not people that ought to be hanging together, but they got a mutual interest. I went to a political debate here in Western North Carolina for a state Senate seat. And, you know, you got the questions of the two candidates, and you could see the way the questions were framed by the reporters that put this together, the continual effort to trip up, you know, to try to get them to say something provocative that'll make the news, et cetera. Now, this was just to make it interesting. But then you get, if you got that situation where you've got somebody trying to ask a question that will provoke them to do something stupid, the dirty tricks campaign, you know, they're not interested in the answer, interested in the effect the answer will have on the political process. That's what's going on in this text. They don't care the real answer. They just want him to say something that'll get him in trouble. Because, obviously, if he says it's lawful to pay taxes to the emperor, the people are going to be going, whoa. I thought you were coming to bring in the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean to have the kingdom if you're a new king? Isn't that supposed to mean Caesar's not, but yet you're saying pay Caesar the taxes? But if he says no, when Jesus was a boy, there was a man named Judas, a different Judas, who led a tax revolt. And the Romans came down hard and crucified hundreds of people all across the country. I mean, nobody that was alive when Jesus at that time, like Jesus, it's 15, 20 years before this event. They're not going to forget what happened the last time somebody said they shouldn't pay taxes to the Romans.
You messing with stuff here,
Messing with stuff. So they think they've got it. And I have this imagery, if you'll allow me, of how Jesus answered this question. You got to know that the coin that he asked for when he says, give me a coin, had the picture of Caesar on it. And around the rim, it said, Son of God, High Priest. And of course, a good Jew was not supposed to have images, nor are they, you know, no other God before me.
Sets up the role of the money changer in the temple. You can't come pay your temple tax with a denarius.
You have to change it out. So Jesus says, show me a coin used for the tax. You have to pay your taxes with the Roman coin.
Right.
And they brought him a denarius. And I just see Jesus as, you know, like a quarter, and he's holding it by the edge like a dirty diaper. And he's sort of holding it, and he says, whose image is? And he points, that. And the implication is, you have these in your pocket. You're carrying them. They had to shame, you know, kind of shamefacedly say, well, Caesar's. He's already won this.
Oh, yeah.
And then he flips the coin to him. And he says, well, then give back to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. And then he says, but don't forget to give to God what really belongs to God.
Yeah.
They were amazed. They left him and went away. But we're left with the open-ended question. What do we owe God?
What does belong to God?
What does belong to God? Now, I'm going to say a couple other things, and we'll just have a discussion. Is it one thing I want to say is don't make more out of this than is here. There's not a full political scheme of separation of church and state. There's not a two kingdoms theory. You can't be based on this. There's not a thing. You can't do that. You can't talk about taxation. You know, none of that is really here. This is a debate answer. Okay. There's not a political theory you can base out of this by itself. It can be a part as you go through the whole biblical thing. I just want to warn about that because I've seen some stuff. The most important thing here is that what it doesn't say, it leaves that open-ended question that says, okay, you live in this political world. There are certain things you have to do. If they're not in violation of your religious principles, do them. What's more important is don't think because you've done your civic duty, you're done. And that's what opens up the question, what do we really owe God? And in back of all this is the sovereignty of God, that God is greater than Caesar. Somewhere else it said, you know, it would be when he comes to the cross with Pilate. He said, well, you wouldn't be in charge if God didn't let you.
That's reflected in the background with Cyrus and the other things we just saw. I see this continuing in Matthew here as certainly very consistent with what we've done the last several weeks. the parables of the kingdom, the challenge to the rulers, and now these words on a very practical level all call us to consider the questions. What is God's place in the world? What is God doing in the world? And what's my part in that? And it would be hard to draw it down more succinctly than Jesus did. Even when they're trying to trap him, he does manage to, I had this Jerry Maguire moment, you know, as Jesus, when you said he'd already won, this moment of Jesus saying, you had me at teacher, you know, because I'm about to teach you boys something. But so succinctly
the minute,
there.
They pulled that coin out of their pocket, it was
that's
over.
That's it. Belongs to the emperor, give it to the emperor. If it's something they ought to give to God, give it to God. What, you know, next question. So, yeah, we do have this tie, and we're running close on time, so I want to let this move us into the discussion of Thessalonians, because I do think it's very much about seeing God at work in the world. And then let's let Paul wrap it up for us here. How, in one sense, are we then to be God at work in the world, or be a part of God's work in the world?
Well, verse for me, and you can do a lot with this. It's kind of interesting. Greeting, beginning, and all of that. We know mm-hmm. that. But 3 and 4 could be you. If I were preaching on this, I'd preach on verses 3 and 4.
Yeah.
You got your little 3-point thing and the underneath it. All right. So remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. One of the things is it's not simply hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's work of faith, leap over in our Lord Jesus Christ, labor of love in our Lord Jesus Christ, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all rooted in Christ. Then you move to the next line. For you know, brothers and sisters, beloved of God, that he has chosen. God has chosen you.
Yeah.
And so you got playing that paradox of chosenness and activity. The quietists who say, oh, you don't want to, you know, they work, your faith is not, you know, the separation of works and faith and don't, you know, all that mm-hmm. tension about working and proving you're saved. No, none of that works because you're chosen and you live it out by letting your faith work and laboring in love and being steadfast in your hope. But all of that comes of God. And again, it's the sovereignty of God working itself out in the life of faith. The unfortunate thing, and I think this is helpful on a daily basis, is to not dwell too long on the question of the coin. Don't dwell too long on what's God doing. You know, you can think about that for a while, but more importantly is what am I called to do today? What is my work today? Yeah. How can I love somebody today? How can I hold on to hope today?
If you will allow me, with my tongue planted firmly in cheek, Paul gives us here both sides of the coin.
Yes.
You've got that which is internal.
You did not go there, did you?
I did go there. You've got that which is internal, faith, hope, love, made known by that which is external, work, labor. And exhibiting a steadfastness that Paul commends the Thessalonians for. And he says, look, you guys are known in Macedonia. You're known in Achaia. Everybody's talking about it. They can see that you are serving a living and true God. That, I think, and we've talked about this in various dialogues over the years. You invited me once upon a time to come lead a session called Evangelism for Shy Lutherans, which I loved doing. And there are plenty of shy Baptists, because back to the question, how do I live out my faith in the world? And, you know, most of us aren't that comfortable with going out and knocking on doors and saying, have you found Jesus? I love the cartoon I saw not too long ago, that image of a lady opening the door and two guys, have you found Jesus? And you see over behind her curtains, two sandals sticking out with the feet, you know. There is a way to live. There is a way to live the life of Christ. This fullness of the life of God in the world, that people see it and know it's living and it's true and it's vital and it's not arrogant.
Well,
and it's not judgmental.
This becomes the last question to this whole sovereignty piece. It comes down to this: in this world, if people are going to see God, They're going to see Christ. They're going to see him in us. Yeah. That's God's plan. And talking about the paradox, you know, there's a joke among Lutherans and Episcopalians in which the person says, you know, I can believe that that communion is the body of Christ. What I can't believe is that plastic wafer is bread. You know? Well, in the same way, people can, you know, what's the other thing we call the body of Christ? The church. And you look at the church and you know who all these people are, and it's that same thing. Can you believe that that you are the body of Christ in the world? And if you are, then God is active, God is working, and God calls you to a work of faith, a labor of love, a steadfastness of hope, because that's the way in which God is acting. And the difference between us and Cyrus is we know that God is working in us.
That's it. I think that's enough out of us. Not much left for us to do other than to tell everybody bye.
Everybody bye.
Light of the world, you step down into darkness.
Lectionary Lab Live is a Two Bubbas and a Bible production. Our opening theme is Mama Told Me by Frank Anea. We go out this session with Here I Am to Worship, words and music by Chris Tomlin.
Hope of a life spent with you. And here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. King of all days, oh so highly exalted.